Does God command mankind to set aside a day of worship? If so, does it matter which one? And now, a special audio presentation entitled, The Sabbath, by Garner Ted Armstrong.
Commonplace assumptions of all of professing Christianity is that Sunday is the day for Christian worship. Everybody takes it for granted. Millions of people go to hundreds of churches, the Roman Catholic Church, all of the great mainstream fundamentalist churches observe Sunday. It is simply not a question to most people, and that's because they've never studied history. They've never looked it up. They've never really studied it in their Bible. They've never been to a church service where the minister went back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the teachings of Christ and the apostles, and proved to them why they are sitting there in a church pew on Sunday. The vast majority of professing Christianity believes Sunday is the day for Christian worship. But then, you know, there are the Orthodox Jews, the Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, the Seventh-day or Sabbath Association of many, many, many other churches. There is the Church of God International. There's the Church of God Seventh-day. There are many other Sabbatarian groups who insist that Christians should abstain from working from our Friday sunset until Saturday sunset. They say that is the Sabbath. They say that is the only day that was ever authorized by God to be kept holy. They say it was created, that it looks back toward creation and forward to the millennium. But is there any Bible proof for all of this, or does the Bible really say that Christians ought to worship on Sunday? And is it true that the early Christians, in commemoration of the resurrection, abandoned the old Jewish Sabbath, as so many millions assume, and began to celebrate Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ? And does it really make any difference one way or the other? Many believe Christ came to do away with the law of God, which certainly includes the fourth commandment, that says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Is that true? Let me tell you at the outset, I wish that it were. Now, please understand me. I mean that if I could find biblical proof, nail it down, absolute, irrefutable proof that Sunday is the day on which I should be worshiping, I would be able to remove a gigantic obstacle to far more than 50% of the people who ever hear my voice, more like 80 or 90% of them, because the Sabbath day is the test commandment. It is one of the most difficult of all of the laws of God for individuals to observe. Let me put it this way. You can learn a dozen points of truth, something to do with the immortality of the soul as opposed to the spirit in man. You can learn that Jesus Christ talked about the resurrection instead of your dear beloved departed having gone to hell, that ugly, unthinkable alternative. You can learn various points of doctrine about the identity of nations, about biblical history, about whether or not the flood was local or whether or not it was really a universal or global flood. You can learn all sorts of points of truth in their dozens and their hundreds, and you don't need to do anything about it. All you need to do is change your mind, change your conviction, your opinion, your belief, change your point of view. All you need to do is come to understand something you didn't understand before. But that doesn't change your way of life. It doesn't have anything to do with your job. It doesn't affect your kids in school. No, don't misunderstand. When I say if I could find biblical proof for Sunday, I would accept it with alacrity. But the truth is, I can't find it. And neither can you, because it is simply not there. Let me give you a little background. I grew up in a Sabbath-keeping home, and I grew to dread the Sabbath day. Obviously, my dad was an outcast. All around me, my schoolmates and neighbors went to church on Sunday. And every exciting, interesting event at school was geared to a Sunday-observing world. I couldn't take part in school activities for the simple reason that all the most important football and basketball games were played on Friday night. My dad said Sabbath began on a sunset Friday. And that meant to me that sports events, parties, practices, dances, a host of school and social events were always taking place on the Sabbath, mostly on Friday night. And I was forbidden to attend or to participate. So as a boy, I grew up deeply resenting my parents' practice of observing the Sabbath instead of Sunday. I didn't simply grow up into it, assume it, take it for granted, and have been standing around preaching about it ever since. My father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was a preacher. He spoke every Sabbath to a little group, about 50 or so, in a small clapboard church outside the city limits of Eugene, Oregon. It had outdoor facilities, a wood-burning stove, a little small alcove, and hard, handmade wooden benches. And on the right-hand wall, beside the small stage with its little railing and pulpit, they hung a large scroll of the Ten Commandments. Each Sabbath, as part of the worship service, the entire congregation stood and recited in unison the Ten Commandments. So as a child, even though I didn't intend to, it was pretty easy to learn them by heart, what with hearing them 52 times a year. Now, you know, back in the 1930s, the Supreme Court had not yet made it a crime to recite the Bible or to pray in school. Students weren't expelled then, or teachers or principals fired from their jobs for allowing the free exercise of religion in public schools. So back then in Eugene, Oregon, about once a month, a volunteer Sunday school teacher from one of the prominent Sunday keeping churches would take an hour's class and would teach the little kids from the Bible. She had one of the charts, you'll remember them, where they place the pupil's name there, and then they have the little squares and the little beautiful stars, and the little girls, of course, always seemed to be ahead of little boys. It was kind of competitive, and I remember telling my mother with elation one time, "Boy, the Sunday school teacher inadvertently assigned me to memorize the Ten Commandments." And I said, "Mom, I won't even have to study. I know them by heart already." And I told her I was going to get a star, a little red star by my name in a column. And she said, "Teddy, if you recite all of the fourth one, you will probably see stars." Now, somehow she seemed to know that that Sunday school teacher wouldn't take it kindly if this little kid stands up and chirps before the class, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, if my memory is correct, the teacher didn't really hit me up alongside the head when I recited the entire passage, but I do remember she cautioned me, and she says, "Teddy, it's not necessary to recite the whole thing. If you just say, 'Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy,' that's enough." Now, gradually, as I grew up, I learned that other people thought that we were pretty weird for, as they put it, keeping Saturday for Sunday. Then, in the late 30s or early 40s, my father began to become convinced by his study of the Bible that we ought to be observing the annual Sabbaths of God as well, like the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. But in those times, only my own family paid it any attention, and he could not even convince some of those Oregon farmers and people attending that little clapboard church outside Eugene that they ought to be observing the annual holy days. And the church with which he cooperated and from which he came, to my understanding, does not observe them. Some few of their members may here and there, but as a church, the Church of God Seventh Day does not observe those days with any regularity as an annual holy day to this time. But finally, through patient teaching and preaching, he convinced some of the congregation they ought to be observing them, so they began traveling up the Mackenzie River to an old resort called Belknap Springs and remaining there for the entire 8 days of the feast. And I remember how embarrassing it was to go down to the vice principal's office with a little piece of paper in my hand that said, "Please excuse our boy Teddy because it's a holy day of our church." And they would say, "What kind of a church is it that believes Thursday is holy?" Well, I was ashamed and embarrassed and chagrined, and it was awkward, and I didn't know how to explain. So with my ears burning, I simply ducked my head and went down back to my seat and sat down, but it was painful. And I'm telling you this so you understand a little bit of background, that there is nothing in my mind or my background that is taken for granted, that is just assumed, that was carelessly inherited because my parents did it. No, no. My youthful years were punctuated with many embarrassing and shameful experiences because my family did not keep Christmas or Halloween or Easter, so I couldn't participate, except very marginally when they didn't know about it, in school, in those what I thought were wonderful holidays, especially Halloween when I could stick a bar of soap in my hip pocket and run around and put it on the neighbor's windows, and maybe go trick-or-treat when I could slip out a little bit and they didn't know about it. But you see, they did keep the Sabbath and the feast days of the Bible. In high school, in order to shed some of that embarrassment, I would go to a Sunday-keeping church on a rare occasion with some of my school friends, and when a church league basketball tournament was formed, I went with my friends to a First Christian church once each month on a Sunday, so I could qualify to play on their basketball team, because I wanted to be so like everybody else. After high school, I left home and joined the Navy. And the primary reason was to get away from an autocratic father, but also the entire panorama of all of his teachings, my resentment of the Sabbath and all these other teachings. And in the Navy, I could blend in because I could wear the same uniform and sleep aboard the same ship. And I ate the same food, and that includes pork chops and all that, once each week. Had the same haircut. I was just one of the others. I didn't stand out. So at last, I was conforming to the world around me, and with that conformance came acceptance, and no one thought me different in any other way. I was just one more sailor, which was exactly the way I wanted it. For those 4 years, I ignored the Sabbath and the annual holy days. I remember hitchhiking up there one time in my uniform and not staying long because it was uncomfortable for both me and my parents. Here's this young boy of theirs with a uniform on with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth and all those tattoos on his arms. So no one could have undergone a more complete rejection of the Sabbath, weekly and annual Sabbaths, than I did. I rejected them. I didn't like them at all. And besides, how could the whole world be out of step except my dad? And besides, who gave him the right to be right? How come somebody else's dad wasn't right? And didn't the Roman Catholic Church and the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian, the Baptist Church, and all the others keep Sunday? Like the Church of Christ, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Nazarenes, you name it. I mean, they all keep Sunday. You couldn't tell me those huge churches with millions of members didn't know what they were doing, that they didn't have any authority for what they believed and practiced. Well, then how did it come to be that from my mid-20s and on, I became such a strong advocate for Sabbath observance? No matter what you think about the Sunday-Saturday controversy, I want you to know that I did not merely grow up keeping the Sabbath or blindly accept it because it was ingrained in me from childhood. I resented it. As a man, I would have dearly loved finding absolute biblical proof for Sunday. If I could have done that, I would remove one of the major obstacles most people are confronted with when they begin discovering God's truth. You know, I'd heard my father recite almost endlessly his early experiences with religion because he'd been brought up as a Quaker. My mother's family were Methodists, and both believed there was a God, but neither of them had been Bible students, and they rarely ever went to church. In our booklet entitled The Origin and History of the Church of God International, which I urge you to write or call for, and you can dial 903-825-2525 and get your free copy of that booklet, I publish a letter that describes how my own father came face to face with the Sabbath controversy. How he hated it. I have a booklet that's going to be in preparation on it, which will quote from his autobiography. How a neighbor lady asked her minister to pray for my mother, who was miraculously healed, or I simply would never have been born. And the way she did when my mother asked her about why they kept Saturday for Sunday was to simply turn to the Bible and just point out scriptures without any kind of a comment. My dad wrote about that in his autobiography. And, matter of fact, let me just quote that one part for you. He said, she, Mrs. Runcorn, asked my wife to turn to a certain passage and read it, then a second, then a third, and so on for about an hour. Mrs. Runcorn made no comment, gave no explanation or argument, just asked my wife, this is my father, I'm quoting, talking about my mother, to read aloud a series of biblical passages. Why, exclaimed Mrs. Armstrong in amazement, do all these scriptures say that I've been keeping the wrong day as the Sabbath all my life? Well, do they? Asked Mrs. Runcorn. Don't ask me whether you've been wrong. You shouldn't believe what any person tells you, but only what God tells you through the Bible. What does He tell you there? What do you see with your own eyes? Why, it's as plain as anything could be, exclaimed Mrs. Armstrong. Why, this is a wonderful discovery. I must rush back and tell my husband the good news. I know he'll be overjoyed. A minute or so later, Mrs. Armstrong came running into my parents' home with the good news. This is my father writing in his parents' home, my grandparents. And my father wrote, my jaw dropped. He said, this was the worst news I'd ever heard. My wife had gone into religious fanaticism. Have you gone crazy? My dad asked my mother. Loma, he said to her sternly, this is simply too ridiculous to believe. I'm certainly not going to tolerate any such religious fanaticism in our family. You're going to have to give it up right here and now. But she wouldn't. That's from his autobiography, page 288 and 289. Because, you know, the last thing in the world my dad wanted to hear was that the Sabbath ought to be kept. As he explained, he thought my mom had taken up with religious fanaticism. They argued, and those arguments grew so heated, he wrote of it in his autobiography that he even threatened to divorce her over the issue. Now, years later, when I came home after 4 years in the Navy, I began to face some of the same questions. I'd been aboard an aircraft carrier offshore Korea. As I say, I was utterly irreligious. I had nothing to do with the Sabbath, the holy days, or anything else. I was just like any other sailor during that time. I had no intention whatsoever of coming back home and having anything to do with my father's religion. I still had a smoking habit, and my life's desire was to become a singer or something. But I began looking into religious literature and as much to find out whether my dad was wrong as to try to prove him right. I merely wanted to do some comparisons. I remember we had a neighbor lady who was a member of the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and she was forever trying to influence my wife and would give her little tracts and pamphlets and literature, and I was forced to deal with that. I would pick up literature in little reading stands in a supermarket. I remember that very well. And I remembered a tract I read by a Protestant radio preacher about law and grace. He quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that certainly indicated to me that we couldn't be saved by any works. And I've heard lots of radio preachers since and read a lot of literature since that says you can't be saved by works. And by the way, I believe that. That you can't be saved by works. I believe that. But there's more to it than that, and I went on, and I read the entire context of that statement, because Paul had written in the very next verse of Ephesians 2:10, following Ephesians 2:8 and 9, quote, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the entire thrust of the little pamphlet I had was that we're to avoid such things as Sabbath keeping. It was all love and grace and faith and believe and profess Christ and come to the cross and so on, and presto, you're saved. It took me a long time to understand the difference between being saved as a gift of God through faith, while at the same time you're obligated to quit sinning, since sin is the breaking of God's Ten Commandments. Look at 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. It took me a long time to understand that when we repent of having broken God's laws, and Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we repent, and we have received God's loving forgiveness, which is His grace, and that means undeserved pardon for past sins, not permission to continue breaking God's law, it's taken a long time to come to understand that, and I didn't know any of that back then. I did know, though, that either that radio preacher suffered from one of the most severe cases of tunnel vision ever heard of, or somehow that he hadn't even seen the next verse that knocked his theory into a cocked hat, or maybe he was even deliberately dishonest. I didn't know which way to judge, but one or the other was true. So my earliest reading into the doctrines of other churches, even though it was cursory and it was astonishing, it didn't really begin to compare with the in-depth research I would accomplish in the months and years later, especially going through about 4 years, well, actually 4 years of undergraduate work in Ambassador College and several years of graduate work and then many, many years of study since. I came across, as I relate in the booklet Origin and History, a major magazine article written by a big-name American evangelist who insisted that Christianity is not a way of life. And yet at that time, and I was in an Ambassador College class that I was forced to take because I wanted to take a lot of others that had nothing to do with religion, but this one did. And it was really being taught by a stand-in student. And there are four places where my Bible was open in Acts 9, 25, and 26, and Acts 10, 9, and 23. It said Christianity was a way of life. and you're one of these big names, and I depended upon them. I mean, they were the ones that I pitted against my dad. I said, now, wait a minute. These men are well-known. They're popular. They are big names. They're over great big churches. There are millions of members, and they say this and that. My dad says the opposite. Who's right? Well, obviously, I wanted the big-name preachers to be right because my dad was out of step with everybody else. I would have been elated if I could have found biblical proof for Sunday, if I could have found that my father was wrong to observe Saturday for Sunday. And you know, later research really did astonish me, and in doing the booklet, I've looked it up again for the umpteenth time, and let me just share some of it with you. What is there any greater authority for Sunday observance than the Pope in Rome and the Roman Catholic Church? As a matter of fact, recently a lady sent me some Catholic publications that actually stated, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because it was a little bit of a jibe at Protestantism, that it was only by the authority of the popes and the Roman Catholic Church that Sunday observance was authorized, and that there were no biblical precedents really for it. Now, that may not even square with what the Catholic Encyclopedia says, because here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about Sunday and Sunday observance. If you will look it up under the article Sunday, it says, Day of the Sun, as the name of the first day of the week, is derived from Egyptian astrology. Sunday was the first day of the week according to the Jewish method of reckoning, although I note that the Jews never called it Sunday. But for Christians it began to take place, said the Catholic Encyclopedia, of the Jewish Sabbath in apostolic times as the day set apart for the public and solemn worship of God. The practice of meeting together on the first day of the week for the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice is indicated in Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, in Apocalypse or Revelation 1:10. It is called the Lord's Day. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 14, page 335. Now, what is the Eucharistic sacrifice? The word Eucharist is nowhere in the Bible. Well, if you look it up, it is the, quote, sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or what the Catholics call communion. But Jesus didn't command the disciples to observe communion every morning, or four times a year, or every Sunday. If you write or call that number, 903-825-2525, and you can have our free booklet, The Passover, Is It for Christians?, you will understand that it's a memorial occasion, and just like Memorial Day, like your anniversary, like your birthday, like the memorial of the death of someone, or like the memorial of graduation, or the memorial of whatever, memorial occasions are celebrated once each year on the same day as the original event. Now, notwithstanding these plain indications of Scripture and the practice of Christ Himself, the Roman Catholic Church began celebrating the Eucharistic sacrifice every Sunday. I want you to really pay attention that this vaunted authority, those three scriptures I gave you, says that you and I, when we turn to those three scriptures referred to, will find Christians gathered for, quote, the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Let's see if we can find that. Look at Acts 20 and read from verse 6. Luke says, And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Interesting. Here is a chronologer. Here is Luke writing like a biographical statement of the deeds of the Apostle Paul. And he is noting, and this was written sometime probably around 59 to 61 A.D., about 30 years after everything that had been nailed to the cross had been nailed to the cross, about 30 years after the ascension of Christ. And Luke didn't pretend to think he was writing any of the Bible. He was writing like memoirs. He was writing down a journal to keep track of what was going on. He related, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Why put that in unless it was something they observed that they knew about and they paid attention to? And came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Luke naturally included that fact because they had just passed through the annual holy day period immediately following the Passover, or as it's called, the Lord's Supper, and it was still being observed. Paul had written this to the Corinthian church. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 16:8. He also said, as Luke wrote a little later, than this account of his trip to Troas. In Acts 18:21, you'll find this. I must by all means, said Paul, keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. This again written about 59 to 61 A.D., and the Apostle Paul is still keeping the annual feasts, the annual holy days. Well, in Acts, the 20th chapter, continuing on, upon the first day of the week, now we find the mention of the first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I can prove to you that the expression break bread merely means eating a meal. It had nothing to do with unleavened bread. They had bread like pita bread or like French bread that were in loaves, and they broke it. And the biblical expression is used elsewhere in the book of Acts on a number of occasions where it says they broke bread and ate, or they broke bread and they had broken bread and eaten, and so on. We'll come to that in just a moment, as a matter of fact. Paul continued his speech until midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, fallen asleep into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down from sleep and fell down from a third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore had come up again, and notice, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, this was way in the wee hours the next morning, so he departed. Acts 20:7-11. Notice that the expression breaking bread merely means eating a meal. It does not connote a religious ceremony or a Eucharistic sacrifice. Breaking bread was an expression that could include eating an entire meal, including meat. You and I say, let's have breakfast together, but that's merely a very short form of break your fast. People used to say, let us break our fast, so the term breakfast merely means break fast. And of course, obviously, it can include meat, fruit, eggs, rolls, hotcakes, as you know, almost anything. It's breaking a fast. Back then, they used breaking bread. And sliced bread was unknown, by the way, in those days. Bread was baked in whole loaves like French bread or pita bread today. As a matter of fact, even in American frontier days, the expression, let us break bread together, connoted eating a meal and had nothing to do with a religious ceremony. Now, notice that this meeting took place sometime after sundown on our Saturday night. Paul continued right on through midnight, and then continued till break of day, which is our Sunday. But you see, since the days begin at sunset, that would have been our Saturday night, continuing through midnight on our Saturday. And then on the morning, it would have been the first day of the week. And what did Paul do on that first day of the week? Did he abstain from work? Was it a time for rest? He'd been preaching for so many hours that one man fell down and was taken up dead and was resurrected miraculously. Well, Luke writes this in verse 13. We went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Assos was around a narrow peninsula from Troas. By ship it required hours of sailing, and the prevailing winds would have required much tacking back and forth. So knowing this, Paul decided to remain with those Christian people as long as he could, right on through the night, which is hard work, believe me, preaching all night long. I've never done it. And then walking 19 miles during the daylight hours on that Sunday. Now, you talk about work. You, in looking it up in your Bible, will absolutely prove to yourself this was no Eucharistic sacrifice. The words aren't there, as the vaunted Catholic Encyclopedia would have you believe. It was a meeting that took place from about Saturday sundown until nearly dawn the next morning or the first day of the week, which really, the way they kept time, began on the previous sunset. Paul then worked all night, then he walked 19 miles. Did you read anything there about Christians meeting for the purpose of conducting a Eucharistic sacrifice? The word Eucharist is nowhere in the Bible. No, it's not even mentioned. Now, surely, if we look at all the scriptures that are listed in the Catholic Encyclopedia, we got to find at least one of them that is right. Well, let's take a look then at 1 Corinthians 16:1, where they claim we're going to find Christians meeting together on the first day of the week to celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice. It says, and I quote, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. If you read Acts 11:27-30, Agabus had prophesied of a terrible drought to strike Palestine. The church rallied, gathering nuts, dates, grains, dried fruits, and meats, and so on, to send relief to people who might otherwise have starved to death. And Paul, who was eager to help, wanted the Corinthian church to generously devote a full day of work each week prior to his arrival to provide famine relief. And here's how he stated it, quote, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And the gatherings meant harvesting, gleaning, collecting, going out and reaping, and so on, food. And he said, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality," that was your generous gifts of foodstuffs and so on, "unto Jerusalem." Now, what do you do when you lay something by yourself in store? Many, many years ago, my wife and I bought some stored food. We've since given most of it away, but we lay it by ourselves in store. We stored it up. That's exactly what that English expression means, and nothing else. You store something, you save something, you place it close to hand, you put it in a storage shed, or you put it in your garage, or your closet, or your attic, or in your home. So he said, on the first day of the week, he wanted them to lay these foods and grains and things by themselves in store. He wanted them to work on the first day of the week as a special work day and work hard and devote their labors to hungry people who were members of God's church. Do you read a single word there about a Eucharistic sacrifice? No, of course. But here is the vaunted Catholic Encyclopedia saying you would find Christians conducting a religious ceremony on Sunday. And that's not what 1 Corinthians 16:2 says. Now, why did the Catholic writer say it the way he did? Was he dishonest, or was he quoting some other earlier writer who lied, or did he, the earlier writer, assume some even earlier writer than that was correct and not even look it up and just put it in an article that finds its way into the Catholic Encyclopedia? It's kind of puzzling, isn't it? But there is no way that any human being, if you read the Bible the same way that you would read a newspaper or a book or an article, will ever find a Eucharistic sacrifice when the Apostle Paul is telling them to go out and work hard in the sweat of their brow on the first day of the week so they can lay by themselves in store. Well, surely we've got to find at least one correct reference out of the three scriptures the Catholic Encyclopedia quoted that show Christians keeping the Eucharistic sacrifice on Sunday, won't we? Well, let's see. John the Apostle was given many visions by Jesus Christ to reveal to God's people what would shortly come to pass and what would take place nearing the end of man's civilization on this earth. And the word apocalypse, by the way, merely means revelation. It doesn't mean holocaust or catastrophe or mind-boggling destruction and war. But because many of the prophecies of the apocalypse or revelation do speak of catastrophes and war, journalists and religious writers oftentimes use the word apocalypse, like a movie called Apocalypse Now, to mean disaster. And that really isn't what it means. It means a revealing. It means an unveiling, an unfolding. The very first vision John saw was that of a being who spoke with a voice like a powerful trumpet blast. And he wrote, and I quote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." There are many, many translations, and by the way, you ought to get a little booklet that I have that goes through this in detail that you can read separately, entitled Saturday, Sunday, Which? It is free of charge. Saturday, Sunday, Which? If you call 903-825-2525, you can have that booklet and you will see those examples. In many, many of the other translations, the Diaglot, so many others, the Greek word en means into. He was transported in vision forward in time into a time called the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord in many, many prophecies of the Bible. And he was told to write what he saw. He was in the Spirit, meaning spiritually being given a vision of what would take place, and of course the entire book of Revelation is what then follows. Do you read of a meeting of Christians? No, John was alone. He came to be in the Spirit into, projected forward into, the Lord's Day. Do you read of a Eucharistic sacrifice? No, you read of what he heard and what he saw. In his mind's eye, he was experiencing a vision. And his vision concerned a great time of world cataclysm called the Day of the Lord over and over again in the Bible. This was not some Eucharistic sacrifice. It was a vision given John of an impending time of God's intervention in human affairs, as the following chapters of the entire book of Revelation prove. If you were to look at other scriptures about the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3, Paul wrote, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, mentioned in the book of Joel, mentioned in Revelation many, many different times, mentioned by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Prophecy, is the time of God's interference in human affairs, the time of the beginning of the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord, or the time of God's wrath, of the seven trumpet plagues, the great last plagues, and the second coming of Christ. And by the way, the book of Revelation reveals the major divisions of events which will usher in the time of God's divine intervention are the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day. That entire period is called the Lord's Day by John in his first chapter. And the Greek word for on means into or within. Look it up in the Diaglot and many other translations of the Bible, translations. John's statement about his vision of the day of the Lord is really a part of the introduction to the awesome prophecies of the book of Revelation that gives details of the coming time of tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. It had nothing whatsoever to do with Christians meeting together. John was alone. It is obviously not a Eucharistic sacrifice. It's not mentioned at all there. Well, which day is it of which Christ is the Lord? By the way, it's the Sabbath. Notice Mark 2:27-28. Jesus Christ is speaking. He said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Well then, of which day is Jesus Lord? Which day is the Lord's day? Jesus Christ said he was and is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well then, the Sabbath day is the true Lord's day. Notice that he said the Sabbath was made for man, and the Sabbath was not made for the Jews. It doesn't say it was made for the Jews. It said the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is something which was made. It was made when man was made. Man was made on the sixth day of creation week, which was really recreation, if you understand it. And when God had finished his work of creating, he had not finished all of the creation. He had finished his work, but he had not finished creating. The Sabbath was created by him resting on that seventh day. He said so. God created the seventh day and put his presence into it. He blessed it and hallowed it, which means that he set it apart, sanctified it, and made it holy. It says in Genesis 2:1-3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And God, and that is Elohim, and it means more than one, and Elohim is the divine sovereign Godhead of whom the Word, the Logos, who became Jesus Christ, look at John the first chapter, read it, study it, read every word of it, the Word became flesh. Without him was not anything made that was made. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him." And the Logos, who is Theos, is the exact identical Greek word of the Hebrew word, the identical synonym for the Hebrew word Elohim, that means more than one. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," it was the Logos speaking to the Father, if you understand it. So when God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made, he set it apart for a holy use or purpose. It was not set apart as a yoke of bondage or a rigorous legalistic burden. It was made for man's rest. It was made for his enjoyment, for introspection, for meditation, for study, for prayer, his worship toward God, for fellowship, for relaxation, for recreation of the right kind. You know, you wonder, what is so terrible about God Almighty telling man who struggles and sweats and slaves and scrimps and saves and works? He drives equipment and he shovels and he picks and cleans and he plows and plants and he sweats and he aches and he goes to bed at night absolutely exhausted. What is so horrible about God Almighty telling a man who is working in the sweat of his brow to earn a living, you ought to rest on the seventh day? It is a beautiful day of rest, of ease, of relaxation, of a change of pace. Christ said man was not made for the Sabbath, meaning that the Sabbath is to be a taskmaster, a cruel, rigorous, unwanted day of ritualistic duty like the Pharisees made it. Instead, it was made for man's worship toward God, for fellowship, for praise, for singing, for hearing God's word, as a joy to mankind, a welcome, desirable respite from his work week. Time for his family, for his brethren in God's church, time to contemplate looking back upon creation, and time to contemplate and look forward toward God's kingdom. The Sabbath is at once a memorial of creation, and its observance acknowledges the Creator, but it's also a shadow or a foretaste of the coming world-ruling kingdom of God. God has allotted approximately, and I believe there is a type there, but I'm not into chronology so far as setting dates, but God has allotted 6,000 years for man to learn the hideous, blood-drenched lesson that man cannot govern himself apart from God. At the end of those 6,000 years, Jesus Christ will come in the power and the glory of God to put down every human government, from those of Muammar Gaddafi, if he's still alive, to Saddam Hussein, to every government in Africa, India, Asia, in Europe, and here in the United States, and establish his great kingdom on this earth and rule every nation with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 2:26, Revelation 20 and verse 4, Revelation 5:10. Look at Isaiah 2 and read it. The law shall go forth out of Zion. Read Micah 4, almost identical wording. Look at Zechariah 14. His day shall stand, his feet shall stand in that day, rather, on the Mount of Olives. Christ is coming back, and he is going to implement a millennial rest of God. When ancient Israel ended their 40 years of wandering in Sinai and crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land, Joshua, and by the way, the word or the name Joshua is identical in Hebrew to Jesus in the Greek, was said to have given them rest. Now we come to one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible, Hebrews, the fourth chapter, that tells us exactly what that was all about the Sabbath day oration, why David quoted it in the Psalms, and why it is that the translators deliberately concealed the meaning of a very important word in your Bible in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, when it is a completely different word from about seven examples of the English word rest. Here you have the word rest, given about seven times. We'll come to that in a moment. We're going to go through it. And then you come to it another time, and it's translated rest, but it's a completely different Greek word and has far greater meaning than the word katapausis or katapuo, which means a down-pausing, a down-sitting, a resting from work or from labor. Joshua gave the children of Israel a Sabbath day message, and they were going to take a Sabbath day's journey across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It was a matter of a very few hundred yards. Joshua commanded the people, saying this. You'll find this in Joshua 4:18, Joshua 1:10 through 15. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Eternal your God gives you to possess it." And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you, saying, The Eternal your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your children, your cattle, shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But you shall pass between your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Eternal have given your brethren rest, as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Eternal your God giveth them. So the Israelites, led by Joshua, crossed through Jordan dry shod. Look at Joshua 4:18. A short Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath day, which was the 10th day of Abib. Look at Joshua 4:19. And then kept the Passover, which was on our Wednesday that particular year, on the 14th of Abib in the evening, Joshua 5:10. Look at the rich typology that is there. It says in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1, Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that means his kingdom, the millennial rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, that is, the Israelites under Joshua. If you read that, by the way, in the third chapter of Hebrews. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. What does that mean? It means habitually. It means every week. We which have believed are entering into rest. It is a habit. It is a custom of ours. We which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, and actually the original shows, shall they enter into my rest, meaning that God is asking a question because they were disobedient and rebellious, and he is saying, are they going to enter into my rest? Which, of course, the older generation did not. Although, as it says in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What is it talking about, the works that were finished at the foundation of the world? Why, because God created the Sabbath day after the sixth day of creation. When did God rest from his works at the time of the creation of the world? On the Sabbath day. We read it in Genesis 2, 1 and 3. The Sabbath day is here being explained as a type of the promised land during the time of Joshua and a type of the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Christ. Notice, quote, For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, quote, again quoting, And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's Hebrews 4:4, and it is quoting all the way back to Genesis and, of course, the Psalms. What subject is being addressed? He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, or concerning this subject, or about this. Quote, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What is the subject? What is being addressed here? The Sabbath day, as a type of both the promised land and the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 5, Paul says, And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, meaning shall they enter into my rest? This is a quotation from Psalm 95, which says, Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the days of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved this generation, and said, It is a people to do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That is a type of the millennial reign of Christ, a type of the kingdom of God, and the older generation didn't make it. They were murmurers, complainers, they were rebels. They didn't enter into his rest because they disbelieved and they disobeyed. The generation of Israel that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. They weren't permitted of God to enter into the promised land of Palestine because of sin, which included Sabbath breaking. And so it is stated in the 16th chapter of Exodus and other places in the wanderings in the land of Sinai. Now here, the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers how the Israelites of old rebelled against God. Their hearts were hardened against his ways and his laws. Remember, Deuteronomy 5:29, God had said, and I quote, Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Why does God want us to keep his laws? That it might be well with us and with our children forever. When God first revealed his Sabbath to the Israelites who had been in Egypt, he ordered them to gather twice the amount of food on the preparation day, our Friday, so they wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. He was raining down manna. And it says that they went out anyway and broke his laws, Exodus 16:23-30. It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to them, through Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? And by the way, this is Exodus 16, and you don't read of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments being given until Exodus 20. He said, see, for that the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And that command to observe God's Sabbath day was given before the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai that isn't found until two chapters later. Now notice again the special subject matter of Hebrews 4. And this is Hebrews 4, 6 and 7. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, the margin says disobedience, again, he limits a certain day. What does that mean? It means what it says. It's obvious. He sets apart a certain day. He points out a certain day. He specifies a certain day. He limits a certain day. He's talking about a certain day. Saying in David, and I quote, today. And by the way, that is always capitalized, you'll notice, in Hebrews 3 and 4. It's capitalized because it is David quoting from Joshua, and it's Paul quoting from David. Today, that long ago Sabbath day oration, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. How appropriate it was that since the land of milk and honey, which pictured the millennial rest, was the rest into which they should enter after 40 years of testing and of trial and of wandering in the wilderness, that the great and beautiful oration that was given to depict that rest should have been given on the Sabbath. I mentioned the exact Hebrew equivalent for the name Jesus is Joshua. So in Hebrews 4:8 it should read this, and all of the other translations except the King James have it correctly. Most all of them do. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would not he afterwards have spoken of another day? Well, what do you know? So by entering into the land, that didn't cancel out the Sabbath. If he had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. A day is being singled out in these passages. Today, always placed in capital letters by the translators, refers back to Joshua's oration on that Sabbath day long ago, when the second generation of young Israelites were warned, don't harden your hearts like your parents have done, as they entered into the promised land across the River Jordan. David refers to the same event. Now notice an astonishing truth. So far, we've read time and time again the English word rest. At least seven times, we have read the English word rest, referring to God's rest, referring to the rest of the promised land, or referring to the rest in the millennium with Jesus Christ. And the Greek word all of those seven times is katapausis, or only twice, katapauo, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. You'll notice the word P-A-U-S, pause, kata, the prefix in Greek, means down. Down in place or in time. And pause means down pausing. And if you look it up in the exhaustive concordance, it means reposing down. It can mean abode, rest, just like I am resting, katapausis, or to settle down. It can even be used to colonize, or figuratively, to cause to cease or desist, cease, give, rest. So it is not incorrectly translated all those seven times when God was resting, or when it depicted the promised land as a rest, or it portrays the millennium as the millennial rest, because it is the Greek word katapausis that means a downposing, or a sitting down, or a resting. But then comes verse 9 of this fascinating passage of Scripture where a completely different Greek word is used in the original, My Bible, my own large studio Bible I've had for so many years that I use on the radio and television studio desk for decades, is published by Philadelphia Press. They no longer produce that big Bible. I have it, and two of them are just about in tatters. It has a marginal note right there with a little circle around it, and it says in the margin of that word, quote, "a keeping of the Sabbath," end quote. Notice the scripture. "There remains therefore a rest," and the Greek word is sabbatismos, "to the people of God." The correct rendering of that, and the translators should have known it. They must have known it. They probably did it deliberately back in 1611, because how can you take the word katapausis and render it rest, then come to the word sabbatismos that means a sabbatism, a sabbatizing, a Sabbath rest, and ignore the real meaning of it and just go ahead and translate it rest, unless there were some kinds of motives? Because you see, sabbatismos means a sabbatism, quote, I'm quoting now from the exhaustive concordance, "the repose of Christianity, rest." It means a sabbatizing or a Sabbath rest. The translators of 1611, you see, had been subjected to centuries of church tradition. They'd learned in their studies of the ancient church councils and of actual legislation affected by popes and emperors concerning Sunday observance. And even though they had clear evidence before them that the word katapausis meant a downpausing or reposing down, and sabbatismos meant a keeping of the Sabbath, they chose to conceal as much as they could the true meaning of verse 9. But it's only when one understands the true meaning of verse 9 that the entire passage from Hebrews 3:7 to Hebrews 4:11 makes any sense. Actually, you can really understand the exhortations in the last part of Hebrews 3 far more clearly once you understand that word sabbatismos. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disbelief or unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today." What day is that? It says again, he speaks of the seventh day on this wise. Again, he limits or sets apart a certain day. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today." Which day is that? The Sabbath day. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." That is nothing short of urging God's people to fellowship together, to exhort one another, while it is called today, meaning on the Sabbath days, and not become hardened of heart and draw back from God's laws and his way of life. The Sabbath day was implemented long before Sinai. It was created, and it's revealed as being holy, sanctified, and set apart in Genesis, the second chapter. There are so many proofs. God's law was in force long before Sinai. For example, what is sin? Many of you listening know that you can turn to 1 John 3:4, and you can see that sin is the transgression of the law. And the law includes the fourth commandment. That law was revealed to our first parents, and God's law is called righteousness in Psalm 119:172. Paul said it is holy and perfect and just and good in Romans 7:12. God's law shows us through the first four commandments how to love God, and shows us through the last six commandments how to love our fellow man. And God's law did not come into existence in Sinai. It was and is an expression of God's will toward his human creation that tells us how to live in peace, in prosperity, and in happiness. God characterized the sickening, depraved homosexuality of the Sodomites and people of their neighboring city Gomorrah thusly. Genesis 13:13, quote, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Eternal exceedingly." Sin is the transgression of the law. There can't be sin unless there is a law being broken. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The ancients knew that the wages of sin was death, and they knew about God's laws. Look at Genesis 26:5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and there was a king Abimelech in a land called Gerar, who took Abraham's wife, and Abraham and his wife told the proverbial little white lie," they really lied, "she was a relative, but she was also his wife, and Abraham told Abimelech, "She is my sister." Now, you can find this, you can look it up and read it in Genesis 20, 1 through 9. It's quite interesting because here we are way back in the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abimelech takes her as a member of his family or for his harem, but God had not allowed her to touch him. And Abimelech chides Abraham for saying, "I might have created a terrible sin." God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, "Behold, you are but a dead man for the woman which you have taken, because she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yea, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. This is Genesis, the 20th chapter, and God is speaking to an ancient king and telling him that to have taken another man's wife would have been a sin, which is the breaking of God's law. Abimelech called Abram, and he said unto him, "What have you done unto us, and what have I offended you, that you had brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds that ought not to have been done." Genesis 21 through 9. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is mentioned time and time and time again, but where no law exists, there can be no sin. You know, most people don't even know who it was who gave the Ten Commandments to the ancients, because they've never really read John, the first chapter, and understood that the member of the divine family who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Logos, who is the spokesman and also a member of Elohim, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. It's absolutely nonsensical to think Jesus Christ, as the Logos or spokesman of the divine Elohim, would give his perfect law to his people, then would literally put them to death for disobeying it, would carry out the death sentence right then and there for Sabbath breakers, when he knew that he was going to come along as a fleshly human being and destroy the very law that he gave and that he wrote with his own fingers. Doesn't make any logical sense to anyone. Jesus said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus Christ himself, in his pre-human spirit body as very God, as Elohim, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush as I am, wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. You know, some people will say, well, that's all legalism. They will scoff and sneer and scorn, and they will convince people the last thing in the world you want is legalism. Thousands of sermons are preached every week in Sunday observing pulpits and over religious radio and television programs against God's Sabbath day, against the annual holy days, against any legal requirements to obey God. "Just come to the cross," they say. "Only believe on Jesus," they say. They say, "You can't be saved by works." Well, you know, as far as those statements go, they're true. That we do have to come to the stake, to the foot of the stake of Jesus Christ, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in our mind's eye. It is true that we must believe on Jesus, but we also need to believe Jesus, that is, believe what he said, believe his examples, believe what he taught. And it's also true that you can't be saved by works. But the question is, can you be saved if you live a life of breaking God's law? Will God save anyone he can't govern? You can only be saved, listen, get this, I believe it, I know that it's true, don't anyone ever tell you otherwise, don't let anyone lie to you and tell you that I believe we can be saved by works, because I don't. I know and I believe that I can only be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life in my stead, and that you can only be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his life's blood being shed on the stake, by his death, burial, and resurrection to atone for sin. What is sin? It's the breaking of God's law. We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We are reconciled to God by Christ's death, but, as I'll quote to you in a moment, we are saved by His life. But you know, by clever speeches and quoting beautiful verses about love and forgiveness, many preachers deceive their listeners into believing that they don't have to obey God's Ten Commandments. They claim it's all legalism. Well, I don't know about you, but when I go to a real estate agent, I haven't done it now for about 19 years, but if you go to a real estate agent and decide to purchase a home, if you can, our economy is making this very difficult for millions of us, do you want it done legally? Do you want a legal appraisal? Do you want a legal title search? Do you want a legal document saying your home doesn't sit on a floodplain? Do you want a legal document that says it doesn't have termite damage? Do you want a legal document that fixes an interest rate you think you can live with? Do you want a legal first trust deed, a legal mortgage with both parties promising in writing to fulfill their obligations? I certainly do, and I'm pretty sure you do. If you buy a car, do you want everything done legally? Do you want a legal paper that states the odometer has not been wound back about 60,000 miles or so? A legal paper that tells you the exact price that you're the registered owner? A legal paper that describes the interest rate? Well, you can apply that analogy to anything you do in life, whether you're applying for a job, whether you're going to school, whether you're purchasing a pair of slacks or something else. You want things to be done all nice and legally. You want it done fairly. You want it done honestly. You want it done right. Well, then how is it that religious teachers can instill in their followers the concept that the last thing in the world they want is legalism when it comes to their relationship with God? Do you want God to fulfill His promise, His loving, wonderful promise of giving you eternal life if you will repent of sin, come to Jesus Christ, surrender to Him, be baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit? Do you want God to keep His end of the bargain? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Should not perish. If you've got a box of apples and they perish, you throw them out because they're rotten. We human beings are subject to perishing. Canned fruit can perish. Produce and vegetables can perish. And so can human beings. That doesn't mean live forever. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, and that includes believe the message He brought, believe His life, believe His sacrifice, believe His word, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can't take everlasting life from God. It is His free, loving, wondrous gift. Do we want God to fulfill His promise? He says He's going to give it to us. Is there anything at all He wants from us? Does He want our love? What is the love of God? 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. How do you love God? By keeping the first four commandments, and the fourth one is the fourth one. It shows you how to love God. You know, if you want to really understand both the Old and New Covenants, you ought to write. I was just thinking about that. I'll throw it in here. You ought to write to our address at Box 2525, or you can call 903-825-2525 and get your free copy of our major booklets, two of them, the Ten Commandments, and the other one called The New Covenant, Does It Do Away with God's Law? Because, you know, the Old Testament is just that. It's a testament. It's a will, a covenant. It's a promise. God promised to be protector, provider, and faithful husband, by analogy, if Israel would obey His laws, which were given for their good. Israel, like a potential bride answering the proposal of a suitor, look at Exodus 19:8, said, "All that the Eternal has spoken, we will do." God promised them rain in due season, healthy crops, protection from their enemies, healthy, happy babies, solid, long-lasting marriages, none of the diseases of Egypt. They would inherit a wondrous land flowing with milk and honey. They would have good health and long life and plenty of time to enjoy it. He promised them peace in the land and prosperity. Anything wrong with all those fabulous promises? And God said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. He said this, and I want you to look it up in Deuteronomy 28:9-13 and read that entire chapter. The Eternal shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal thy God. Who is talking? Who is doing the speaking? It is the very same member of the Godhead, the divine sovereign family of God, who became the Logos, or the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And you can prove it by reading John the first chapter and Hebrews the first chapter. That happens to be the Bible truth. But the one who dealt with Israel, the one who spoke to Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who parted the Red Sea, who dealt with the ancients of old, is the one we know of as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he said, all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Eternal shall make you plenteous in goods, in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, in the land which the Eternal sware unto your fathers to give thee. The Eternal shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto your land in his season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. And the Eternal shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath, if that you hearken unto the commandments of the Eternal thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. When Israel heard this fabulous proposal, they accepted his proposal with alacrity. This was the covenant. The covenant was about something. The covenant is not the law. It's an agreement about the law. The covenant means an agreement between two parties about something. In this case, whether or not they're going to observe his law, and in the case of God Almighty, whether or not he will then give them the blessings he promises. The old covenant was like a marriage agreement. God said, and I quote Jeremiah 31:31-32, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, those who claim that they are a new covenant church don't know what they are talking about. They are absolutely so far off, they're just like a player piano that came unwound with springs jouncing all across the room. It says very clearly in Hebrews 8 and here in Jeremiah 31 that God Almighty is going to make the new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's what your Bible says. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. You see, when one party to a covenant or an agreement breaks the agreement is therefore useless. When one party deserts another and runs off and just walks off, or you come home and you find the furniture and the clothing is gone, your wife has left you, or vice versa, your marriage is broken. It is a broken covenant. It doesn't mean it was a bad covenant. It doesn't mean the covenant was bad, the document was bad, the original agreement was bad. It wasn't at all. It just means that when one party doesn't fulfill his or her obligation, it is a broken covenant. And that's what happened. Ancient Israel, they were young people, but I mean we think of them that way. They broke his covenant, although he said, I was an husband unto them, says the Eternal. So you see, the covenant was like, by analogy, a marriage agreement. The covenant, which is the Old Testament, you've heard of a will and testament, last will and testament, the old testimony, the old agreement, the old will, the old covenant, that's what it means. Your Bible is divided into two legal documents, the old covenant, the old testament, the old legacy, the old will, and the new covenant, the new testament, the new legacy, the new will. The old one was with a physical nation based upon physical promises for their physical lifetime. And the new one is with a spiritual nation based upon spiritual promises for all eternity, a spiritual lifetime. The laws Israel promised to keep included the Sabbath day, as well as the annual Sabbaths, tithing, and many laws concerning how to love God and how to love neighbor. They were good laws that would produce every benefit, every blessing. And God told them that if they would avoid going after the pagan gods of their neighbors when they inherited the land that God was going to give them, that if they would observe God's laws, And he even included the annual holy days. Look at Exodus 34:11 through 22. He said, "You shall worship no other god, for the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of your daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. You shall make thee no molten gods." Notice what he says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks," that's Pentecost, "the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering," that's tabernacles, "at the year's end." The pagans worshiped the sun. They worshiped Molech and Milcom and Baal. And the features of their worship were invariably or inevitably perverted adoration of procreation and of life. They worship phallic symbols, rabbits, eggs, and, of course, the nations of the world that are so-called professing Christians still continue to observe those same pagan holidays today, like Christmas and Halloween and Easter, with the same symbols of rabbits and eggs and the symbols of life. But God commanded his people to continue to keep his Sabbaths, which look back to creation, remind us that God is the Creator, and look forward to the great millennial rest of Christ. The arrangement between God and the people was like a marriage contract, like a legal document, wherein God promised to do his part, which was bountiful and beauteous and wondrous, if the people would remain faithful to him and do their part, which would have been wonderful for them. But the people broke their part of the agreement. If you get that booklet, just call 903-825-2525. On the New Covenant, Does It Do Away with God's Law? You will see a real in-depth study about that. Now, don't make a mistake. Again, I caution you, no one can earn salvation. Listen, you could not qualify to inherit the kingdom of God by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly for 100 lifetimes of 100 years apiece. Salvation is the free, loving gift of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we can never earn it. Keeping the Sabbath day will not earn justification of past sins. Just like observing the law today, avoiding breaking the laws of traffic, speeding, or a stop sign today, not robbing a bank today, does not erase or forgive you if you did something like that yesterday or last week. We must repent of sin in order to be justified, to have our guilty past removed. We've already seen that sin is the breaking of God's law, 1 John 3:4. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. When we repent of having broken God's law, God forgives us of having sinned. Now we're justified. Now we are redeemed. Now we're brought back, made right, rectified in God's sight. Now God has forgiven us for the sins we committed and has applied the blood sacrifice of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died in our stead, who paid the penalty for our sins. Now we are under God's merciful grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved, unmerited pardon for past sins. It is not license to continue to live in sin. It is pardon for past sins. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:15 and 16. What then? Shall we sin? That means break God's laws, including the fourth one. Because we are not under the law, that is, the law no longer holds the penalty of death over our heads. But under grace? God forbid, he said. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now think about it this way. If you're arrested for a crime, and God forbid, and the judge sentences you to death, but you are forgiven of that crime, maybe you receive a presidential pardon, and you're allowed to go free, are you now free to go out and commit the same crime? We know better. Forgiveness of sin doesn't mean we're now free to sin. Repentance and baptism justifies us in the sight of God, and the forgiveness is the forgiveness of sins that are past. Millions think if they just only believe that they have sinned and Christ died to save sinners, and they believe in Christ, that's it, presto chango, they're going to be saved. Well, your Bible says this, and I quote Romans 5:8-10. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's a scripture that very few people seem to have read and have understood. If Christ's death could save us, why did Christ need to be resurrected? No, it's by his death that the atonement of sins is given, sins that are past. That's justification. That is being reconciled or redeemed. If you and a beloved family member are at odds, and that's oftentimes true in families, that's sad, lamentable, it's terrible. You hate it when you see family members fight. If you and a beloved family member are at odds, if you fought and argued over something, you've been estranged, and then you are reconciled, does that mean you continue to fight and bicker over the same things that divided you? No, no, no. Reconciliation means brought back to the previous state. It has to do with the removal of past guilt. It's not a stamp of approval for future sins. Jesus Christ is our living high priest at the right hand of God the Father to make daily reconciliation for us when we go to him in broken-hearted repentance for sins that we commit. And in some way, thoughts by perhaps sins of omission, sins of forgetfulness, sins of saying things, maybe not always it's a terrible, terrible sin. We've all committed terrible sins. I certainly have and have had to go to God on my knees with tears and sobbing and crying and begging God to forgive me, and we all have. When we sin, we go to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to that throne of grace. On our knees, we say, Our Father, in Jesus' name. We pray through Jesus' name to gain access to the Father, and we repent, and we beg God's forgiveness. Now, no judge would give you a legal document that says if you have received a pardon for murder, you are now free to go out and murder anyone you wish. Neither does God when he forgives us of sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, and the fourth commandment is one of the laws. God does not give us license or permission to go out and to continue to break his law. God established his Sabbath day as a perpetual sign between himself and his people. Now remember who did it. It is the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath shall you keep. And he said, It is a perpetual sign. Look at Exodus 31, 12 to 18. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And he says, Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And it says he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Are there any remnants of the children of Israel existing today? Galatians 3:29 says, If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Does God have 2 different standards by which he judges human beings? Would the one who became Jesus Christ, who was one of the divine Elohim of that time, put people to death for Sabbath breaking and then come along and say he's going to abrogate it, do away with it, and say you can trample all over it and don't need to pay attention to it today? Look at this blessing, Isaiah 56:1-7. That is promised specifically, pointing out the Sabbath days, as a great blessing. The Eternal says, Keep your judgment and do justice. My salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that taketh hold or layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And then he says, a little later,
Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters, talking about eunuchs. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And he says also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Eternal serve him, and to love the name of the Eternal and to his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. An everlasting name. And notice also Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 that says, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, meaning doing as you please, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Eternal, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the Eternal, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, that's Israel, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. Eternal inheritance of the land is what God promised Israel. God created the holy Sabbath day, and set it apart for mankind as a wonderful rest. And he created the Sabbath day at creation and revealed it to the ancient patriarchs, and it was known by them long before the codification of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. It was kept by the patriarchs and the prophets. It was kept by Jesus Christ of Nazareth and by all the apostles. It continued to be kept century after century until it was virtually stamped out of the organized visible church by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, and it was three long centuries after the foundation of the New Testament church that the Council of Nicaea began setting dates for Easter, called Ishtar, and striving to abolish the Sabbath and force those who were continuing to observe it, and the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, to desist from doing so. And that's longer than the United States has been a nation. But all down through history, there have been those who have continued to keep God's Sabbath day. When you look at even the last chapters of the Bible in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, it talks about those who are keeping the commandments of God, and the end-time church is described in Revelation 12, the last verse, as those who keep the commandments of God. It says in Isaiah 66, 23 and 24, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. No, maggots don't die, they hatch into flies. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. What an abhorrent sight! A horrible, stinking, abominable sight of bloated, dead, burning physical bodies who will be thrown into Gehenna fire and become ashes under the feet of those who have learned to obey God. Look at Malachi 4, 1-3. God loves sinners, but he hates sin. He loves the sinner who was enslaved by sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, as that abhorrent picture of Isaiah shows them perishing, but, as an opposite to that, have eternal life. Our Savior wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He kept the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath day. When he comes back, the very first edict he is going to send out, Zechariah 9 to 19, verses 9 to 19 of Zechariah 14, is he is going to force people to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God's Sabbath day is in full force and effect. It is the test commandment, the greatest test of all. You can believe dozens of things, dozens of truths, and it doesn't change your life. It won't impact you, perhaps with regard to your job, but the Sabbath day will, and the Sabbath day is still in force and full effect. And Almighty God is going to enforce it upon all the world in the millennial Sabbath of rest of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is the kingdom of God.